Ah, Father, what a joy it is to be here with your people, to be here in this building, and Lord, to just be able to worship together and corporately. And Lord, we're now at that place where we want to worship you through the understanding of your word. So Lord, open up our hearts and minds and help us to understand your truth. Help us, Holy Spirit, to apply it to our individual lives. Or maybe we'll see how to apply it to our corporate church body's life, or however it is, Lord, we should understand what it is that Jesus is teaching in this passage. We thank you, Lord, that we are told your word never returns void. It never comes back empty, Father. It always does its work in the hearts and minds of those who call you Lord, and who know you as their Savior, who have trusted and believed on your Son Jesus to be their forgiver of sins and guarantor of eternal life. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In his biography of Andrew Jackson, Marquis James tells of a Sunday morning in 1818, when the general traveled from his home, the Hermitage, into downtown Nashville to attend a Methodist conference. The famous circuit-riding preacher Peter Cartwright was to speak that day. The pastor of the church had invited Cartwright with some misgivings, for the evangelist was known to be somewhat unpredictable. He had also been known to knock a sinner down and literally drag him to the throne of grace. But interest had been high, and it seemed that everyone in Nashville had come to church that Sunday to see the eccentric Cartwright. His text was, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Well, Cartwright had just read his text and had paused to let the word sink in when General Jackson entered the church and slowly walked down the aisle. Every seat was taken, and he stood for a moment leaning against a pillar. Peter Cartwright felt a tug at the tail of his coat. "General Jackson has come in!" The Nashville pastor was whispering excitedly, "General Jackson has come in!" Well, the whisper was audible to most of the church, and Peter Cartwright's jaw tightened, and he gave the minister a look of scorn. "Who is General Jackson?" shouted Cartwright. "If he doesn't repent and get his soul converted," he continued saying in effect, "God will damn his soul to hell as quick as an unconverted pagan." Well, after the sermon, Reverend Cartwright was advised to leave town immediately. For Jackson was known for his fiery temper and his deadly duels. Instead, the evangelist accepted an invitation to preach at a church right next to the Hermitage, and Jackson invited him to dinner. Well, today's topic from our text is that of repentance. And I recognize that repentance is not one of the more popular topics for preachers to preach on today. In fact, many preachers will flat out avoid it. But the greatest preacher who ever lived, we're not talking about Billy Graham, the greatest preacher who ever lived didn't pussyfoot around it, but addressed it head on and in no uncertain terms. Of course, the greatest preacher who ever lived was who? Jesus. And he hit it head on and again in no uncertain terms. Why? Because it means the difference between heaven and hell. It does. The Greek word that we most often see in the New Testament for repentance is metanoia. It's composed of two parts, meta, which is to change, and noia, meaning the mind. So it is a changing of one's mind, a changing of one's direction in life. It has been said that regret is being sorry, kind of in a mental way. King Saul might be an example of that. Remorse is being sorry both mentally and emotionally. We might look at Judas as an example of that. And repentance is being sorry mentally, emotionally, and volitionally. Volitionally. Such as Matthew among others, who was a, you know, schmarmy tax collector who at the call of Jesus got up, left everything, and followed Christ. One of the classic examples of repentance is Zacchaeus. I already had you turn to Luke 13 if you like. You can flip over to Luke 19. It's just a tremendous story of repentance. Jesus has been traveling around, preaching and teaching, and as he approaches Jericho, he heals Bartimaeus, giving him back his sight, and then now he goes into the city of Jericho. And if you look in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, it says that he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And as we already kind of alluded to with Matthew, tax collectors were known to be some of the dregs of society because they cheated people. They were cheats and liars and deceivers and money mongers and whatnot. So Zacchaeus is this chief tax collector. That's kind of one worse. And he was rich, and Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he, Jesus, was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." You can imagine Zacchaeus at that moment, you know. How does he know my name? How does he know me? What does he mean, stay at my house? And Zacchaeus, he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble. So the people around him, and probably some of the Jewish leaders, no doubt, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," meaning Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, look at what he says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Notice, he's not saying that he was a son of Abraham because he was Jewish. Any Jew would have loved to have said and did say that they were a son of Abraham. No, he's equating being a son of Abraham with being what? A believer. A believer. Are you a believer? You're a son of Abraham. You are a son of Abraham. And he says, salvation has come to his house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the point here is that Jesus, in his certainly omniscience, knew Zacchaeus's heart, and knew that his heart was sincere, that his heart was true, that his heart was real. And Zacchaeus not only said, "Yes, Lord, I believe," but said, "I am now going to make things right." And it demonstrated this true, believing, repentant heart, a desire to change one's mind, change one's life, change one's direction. Zacchaeus did it immediately. You know, some of the problems that some of our other Christian brothers and sisters have with repentance, say being a part of salvation, is that they would say you're adding works to salvation. That now you're not saved by God's grace anymore, you're saved by your works. And they would argue that repentance actually has to come after God's divine work of regeneration. The problem is, that's not what the Scriptures teach. On one hand, you have Jesus crying out in Mark 15, right? "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Meaning, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your old life. Turn away from that which you previously believed would save you, and believe in what I'm telling you now. And then on the other hand, you have Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, a passage many are familiar with. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And you go, "Oh, so wait a minute, which is it? Are you saved by grace through faith? Or are you saved by repenting and believing?" Yes. To both. Yes. Yes, it's all part of the same. It's all included in how God saves. J. Edwin Orr explained it this way. He said, does repent and believe the gospel imply that the sinner must do two things to be saved and not only one? The exhortation is really just one requirement. The instruction, leave London and go to Los Angeles, sounds like a twofold request, but it really is only one. It's impossible to go to Los Angeles without leaving London. And likewise, it's impossible to trust Christ without turning away from sin. It's impossible. Furthermore, we see, that's the whole point, trusting Christ. Furthermore, we see in Scripture that repentance is actually an act of God, accomplished, wrought in the person's life by God. 1 Timothy 2:25 has Paul exhorting Timothy to gently correct those who are in opposition to him, quote, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, which is to say salvation. So come to find out, when you repented and believed, it was only because God first granted you that repentance. He gave you that ability to repent and believe. So in summary, repentance, belief, and faith are not works done by you to bring about your salvation, but rather are all a part of God's grace in how He saves you. All right. Amen? All right, let's get to this morning's text. So now we're back in Luke 12. So Luke has recorded here in chapter 12 this extended teaching time of Jesus, where, like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching His disciples with the crowd kind of, you know, listening in there. Much like the way the Sermon on the Mount kind of unfolded. Teaching the disciples with the crowd, listening in. Included in this crowd are Jewish leaders, you have Pharisees, and you have scribes. Some of what He says is more pointed to the crowd, and some more directly applies to the disciples. Then when we looked at verses 35 to 48 from a couple of weeks ago, these were all about Jesus' second coming, His return back to earth, and the fact that we, as His followers, should be found faithful doing His work and doing His will when He returns. Then we moved on to verses 49 to 59, where Jesus made it clear that His gospel would not bring peace on earth, but rather it would bring division, because the gospel divides. People will either believe it or not. They will follow Jesus or they will follow something else. They will accept Him or they will reject Him. And He made this point using families as His illustration, that even family members will be divided against one another. So don't be surprised when you see that even in your own family. He also said that there are very definite signs pointing to Him as the Messiah, signs that they were missing, that as a nation, they have rejected Him. Even today, people hear the gospel. They read or hear of God's truth from the pages of Holy Scripture, and they are called to analyze the signs and make a decision. Will they embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, or will they reject Him and suffer the consequences? Then finally, Jesus makes the point that they've been given all these signs and all these evidences. They've heard the gospel, and now they have to analyze their own hearts. And they have to make the right decision. Hopefully they'll make the right decision. And if they would actually analyze their hearts, what would they see? But that their hearts were bankrupt. Just like our hearts before you became a believer. Bankrupt completely. Bankrupt. Devoid of any good thing. Sinful. Instead, they are deluded themselves. They have deluded themselves into thinking that they were completely righteous. They weren't judging what was right about themselves. Then in chapter 13 here, Jesus continues His address to this mixed crowd, including Jewish leaders. You got regular folk out there too, and you have the disciples, where He gives them three warnings. Three warnings and three consequences, all having to do with repentance, or we could say, the lack thereof. Here's the first warning. Look at Luke 13, starting at verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, just, you know, quick pause. This tells us that this is a continuation of Jesus' teaching time that we just got done describing, okay? Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And you go, say what? Well, apparently, Pilate, this is as in Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in charge of Judea at the time, Pontius Pilate had slaughtered a number of Galileans who had gathered to offer God their sacrifices. Jewish historian Josephus reports that on a number of occasions, Pilate threatened and even killed Jews, especially those that were identified as being Jewish zealots. It was an actual group of people Pilate obviously particularly hated. Because the zealots were a group of very militant anti-Roman revolutionaries, equally religious and political in their motivation. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary reports, quote, "The zealot regarded himself as an agent of divine judgment and redemption, resolutely and fearlessly contending against idolatry, apostasy, and collaboration. The zealots thought that the Messiah would become their leader. As hostility between Rome and Judea sharpened, the religious motivation was channeled by nationalist feeling into a holy war." End quote. One of Jesus' 12 disciples was a zealot. Remember which one? Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter, right? But yeah, Simon the Zealot, exactly. Simon the Zealot. In any case, it seems that Pilate had a run-in with some from this group. These folks from Galilee who had been offering sacrifices. And so once Pilate killed them, as a final show of kind of a who's the boss kind of thing, he takes their blood and mixes it with their sacrifices, which would have been just kind of adding that final insult to injury kind of thing. And it could be that this person in the crowd who brings this up to Jesus was wanting to see if Jesus would respond by denouncing Rome. But Jesus does not allow this to become about politics, but rather he turns the tables, as he so often does, and he instead poses a theological, spiritual sort of question to convey the point that he wanted to make. He was very good at that, huh? Really recognizing what the people needed to hear and getting things on that track to what he wanted to tell them. And look at verse 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" Now, in other words, Jesus is asking the people, if they thought this was some kind of divine judgment from God. Because that was the typical belief back then, that if something bad happened to you, it was because you had sinned in some way and now we're under the wrath of God, God's consequences for your sin. Remember, the Old Testament law, which was still in effect, was very much blessing for obediences and curses for sin. And so that was the prevailing thought there. Bad things happen? What did you do? You're in sin and you're reaping the consequences now. In any case, Jesus is asking if the people killed then were worse sinners than those who weren't killed. They're kind of, you know, thinking, scratching their heads. He answers his own question. Look at verse 3. "I tell you, no." I mean, just, you can almost hear the murmurings in the crowd, right, when he says this. What does he mean? What is he saying? Of course they were worse sinners. They got what they deserved, probably. They probably did horrible things. He says, "I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise," meaning in the same way, "perish." Perish means a violent death. He just flat out says, no, that's not the case. These people over here didn't die because they were worse sinners. His point? Everyone is a sinner who needs to repent, including all of those that were listening to him at that very moment. And this is the problem, the big problem, especially with the Pharisees, and I'm sure with many other Jews at that time, who believed that their righteous deeds would save them. If somebody died a violent death, it meant that person's not righteous. I haven't died a violent death, I'm righteous. And you can see now what they thought about Jesus dying a violent death. Because didn't Jesus die a violent death? Absolutely. So what must they have thought at that point about Jesus? In fact, they were even hurling insults at him while he was hanging there on the cross. Save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others. He can't even save himself. In other words, their belief that Jesus was impersonating the Messiah and thereby blaspheming God was validated by the fact that Jesus did suffer a violent death. All right, back to our text. So Jesus is taking their finger and, you know, turning it back and pointing it back at themselves. Jesus is taking their finger that they had pointed at the sinful Galileans, turning it back on themselves. Unless you repent, insinuating they, the crowd, needed repentance, you will all likewise perish. You know, they might have been thinking, suffer a violent death, but the further insinuation is that perish was not about a physical death, but even a spiritual death. This word for perish, it's the same one that we see used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. What's the opposite of eternal life, if not physical death? It's not physical death, that's the opposite. It's spiritual death. Eternal life, spiritual death. It's the same in Romans 6:23, when Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death here is not merely physical, but spiritual, because again, it's contrasted with eternal life. So he's talking about death, meaning eternal death, spiritual death. Jesus is very pointedly, very directly telling them that if they don't repent of their sins, they will eternally perish. Not just physically die, but spiritually, eternally perish. And as we continue through our text, you will see that the immediate context is all about spiritual eternal death, which is to say, hell. Hell. Second warning. For all the people listening at that moment who might have thought of themselves more highly than those Galileans, Jesus gives a second warning in verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? So you might recall the pool of Siloam, right, in John 9, which was in the lower part of the city of Jerusalem. Well, there was obviously also a tower there of some kind known as the Tower of Siloam, possibly a part of the wall that went around the city. In any case, this tower had obviously fallen, possibly during its construction, and it killed 18 people. And this was obviously something Jesus knew that everyone in the crowd was familiar with. It was a tragedy that was being talked about by the water cooler, so to speak. And so Jesus is asking the same thing. Were the people killed by the tower in Jerusalem, were they worse sinners than the rest who lived in the city? So it's a slightly different example in that it was an accident that this tower fell, say, versus something that was intentional and even possibly provoked with the zealots and being killed by Pilate. So surely those in an accident such as this couldn't be held responsible. Well, this is exactly what Jesus says then in verse 5. And he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word for likewise is a different Greek word than the previous likewise in verse 3. The reason, emphasis. The second word is slightly stronger in force and suggests by repetition a more emphatic call to respond. We have to stop and evaluate what would have been the thought of Jesus' admonition to repent. More than likely, the Pharisees and scribes would have been thinking, repent? Well, repent from what? I mean, we're the good guys. We're the good guys. We're the righteous. In fact, you just gave us these two examples of people who didn't die due to sin. So what's this talk about repentance? If you're telling us to repent, that means you're telling us that we have some kind of sin in our life. What? What sin? Where? And he knew this was their thinking, so he explains further then by way of a parable, which probably most of them wouldn't understand, you might say, because they don't have the ears to hear. Remember, that's one of the reasons Jesus spoke in the parables. If they would have ears to hear, great, they can hear it. If not, it's going to go right over. And this is our third warning, the third warning. Look at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Now just pause for a moment. Notice he's giving them what he often did. It's something they could relate to. It's an agricultural parable about the ever-popular fig tree. So most could identify with the scene that he was bringing up. Look at verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" Now, first, let us consider how this was meant for the crowd listening to Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often referred to as a vineyard, a plant, a tree that bore both good and bad fruit, and even as a fig tree it was sometimes referred to, with its leaders representing both good and bad figs. This is, again, in the Old Testament. So this image of an unproducing fig tree should have resonated with these folks then. It's funny, Julie and I, when we were in Burbank, when we had, the last house that we had lived in, had a fig tree in the backyard. And at first, we just hated it, just couldn't stand it. It would drop these, big purple figs, and the ground would just get all mushed up, and flies would come, and we're like, we got to get rid of this fig tree. Until somebody, a friend, came over and she said, "You have a fig tree? And you just let the figs rot on the ground?" She goes, "Oh, no, no, no. I'm going to show you what you can do with these figs." She goes, "First of all, eat one. Try one." I'm like, "What? No." "Ooh, hey, that's not bad. That's good, like right off the tree." And she taught Julie how to make a fig jam out of it. And next thing you know, the fig tree is our friend. So, yes, we were sad when we left the fig tree. We took the fig tree, brought a clipping up here and didn't make it up here. So we know a little bit about fig trees. Well, in this drama, God the Father plays the master who owns the vineyard. In the midst of his vineyard, there's a fig tree that has been growing for the last 3 years, and by this time should be bearing fruit annually, but this one has bore no fruit. And by the way, the fig tree is played by the nation of Israel. And so God instructs his vine keeper, played by Jesus, great leading man, to cut this unproducing fruit tree down because it is taking up water and nutrients that the vines could be utilizing. And Jesus pleads the case for his beloved fig tree. Sorry, my thing came unclipped. I'm just going to clip it really quick. He pleads the case for his beloved fig tree. Look at verse 8. And he answered and said to them, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, whoosh, cut it down." Now, biblically speaking, this is exactly what we have seen happen. God's patience, in regard to God's patience with Israel. And also Israel being cut down. The Savior came to the Jews first, didn't he? He spent 3 years sharing the gospel with them, but to no avail, as they rejected him. Corporately speaking, as a nation. This culminated in the Messiah's death at the hand of the Jews, which saw Israel's priestly system end rather violently and dramatically when Christ was crucified and that temple curtain was torn in two. With this, the covenant of the law also ended according to Hebrews 7:12. After an additional grace period of some 35 years, Jerusalem itself received Rome's axe when the city and temple were leveled and the blood of its inhabitants were also mixed with their sacrifices. Now, something to remember in this, while the nation itself was certainly cut down and scattered, it was not altogether destroyed. There would always be a remnant for God to save. in order to bring about the fulfillment of His promises. Of course, this would happen with the grafting in of the Gentiles so that there ultimately would be a new tree that we see in Scripture is called the new man. It is comprised of all true believers, Jew and Gentile. And this very well may be the image that Paul speaks of in Romans 11:17, when the wild branches, that's referring to Israel, are broken off and the wild olive of the Gentiles are grafted in until those of Israel who would demonstrate true belief would be grafted in, back in. So the point of this parable, you know, is primarily to show the Pharisees and others listening to Jesus that the sin that they needed to repent of is fruitlessness. But what is fruitlessness really a symptom of? Unbelief. No true faith in God. And this was true of the Pharisees and of the nation of Israel as a whole, as a nation. The Pharisees especially were all about their good works and how it was their good works that gave them their righteousness. And the funny thing is that they thought of their good works, they thought of as being what they thought of as being good works were really only things that benefited them in some way. So all those things that they thought were, these are good works for the Lord, good works for the Lord, really were things that benefited and blessed them. They didn't care about doing things that would benefit God's kingdom. No, they cared about benefiting themselves. Another story from Edwin Orr, revivalist historian. He was with Billy Graham when the evangelist addressed a meeting in Beverly Hills, attended by the notorious gangster Mickey Cohen. Quote, he expressed some interest in the message, Orr later wrote. So several of us talked with him, including Dr. Graham, but he made no commitment until sometime later when another friend urged him with Revelation 3:20 as a warrant to invite Jesus Christ into his life. This Mickey professed to do, but his life subsequently gave no evidence of repentance. The mighty change of mind, heart, and life that should be present. He rebuked our friend, telling him, "You didn't tell me that I would have to give up my work," meaning his rackets. "You didn't tell me that I would have to give up my friends," meaning all of his gangster associates. Well, he had heard that, you know, so-and-so was a Christian cowboy, and so-and-so was a Christian actress, and so-and-so was a Christian senator, and he really thought that he could be a Christian gangster. The point is he didn't really want to change. He wanted what was good for him. If it was good for him, that's what he was going to do. If the Christianity stuff can kind of fit around what he thought would be good for him, fine. Yeah, sure, great, I'll go for it. Heaven instead of hell, why not? But of course, he didn't really want to change. And the fact is, friends, repentance is, we might say, the missing note in much modern evangelism, and it was the missing note for these Pharisees because they had no desire to change their ways because, frankly, they saw nothing wrong with their ways. Now, obviously, we're not Israel. So is there any other application for us here today in regard to this parable of the fig tree? Absolutely. Fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. You see, there's a basic biblical principle here that tells us anyone without saving faith will bear the wrath of God's consequences. Without saving faith, there is no producing of fruit. Fruit is simply the evidence of true belief in Christ. And the flip side is also true. True belief and lives lived for the glory of God, they bear much fruit, Jesus says in John. They bear much fruit. And this is something that we see over and over again in the New Testament. That those who live for God out of a true love for God and His Son Jesus, their lives will bear testimony by the fruit they will produce. And where does this all start? Repentance. Repentance. Exactly what Jesus shared with the first two illustrations today. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent. Change your direction. Change your heart towards God and His gospel, which is good news. A denouncement of sin. Denounce your sin. Trust Christ And then once Christ went to the cross, then a trusting of what He accomplished on the cross. Now, something else that Jesus makes a point of in this parable is really the incredible grace of God. We can't miss that. We can't leave this parable of the fig tree without acknowledging the incredible grace of God. And remember that grace is God's blessings towards us that we don't deserve. We could never earn. It's just God bestowing His favor upon us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we rebel against Him, even though we're wicked, worthless sinners. So you need to remember this about grace, that what each of us deserves for our sins against God is death. It's hell. It's punishment. The moment we were born, remember too that we were born sinners with the guilt that sin carries. God at that point would have been totally justified and just immediately, boom, giving us our sentence and sending us to an eternal hell. But He didn't do that. He didn't do that. What does He do? Earl read it this morning. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to repent. He is patient towards us. He graciously, mercifully gives you time to repent. The problem is we don't know how much time we will have. That time may be up today, friends. It may be up tomorrow. It may be up the next. It may be up a year from now. 20 years from now. Whatever. We don't know. That's why He says today is the day of salvation. Make no mistake. But, you know, that's what those 3 and then 4 years of leaving the fig tree to hopefully start bearing fruit is all about. Jesus is demonstrating God's patience and not wishing anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As Peter writes in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 9 that Earl read, it's what we see in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this was spoken of by God through the prophet Ezekiel when he said, the prophet speaking on behalf of God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back! Turn back from your evil ways! Now, what the parable is not saying is that everyone gets 4 years to repent, and then that's it. Jesus is making a more general point that God is patient with whatever time He gives. But again, make no mistake, there does come a day when His patience runs out. And there will be no more chances. And there will be no more fertilizer and tender, loving care, but rather a day when your soul will be required of you. And if you have not believed at that point, it will be too late. It will be too late. There will be no more repentance, no more opportunities for repentance, just judgment. No more trying to hang on to the vine, but a cutting off. No more chances for fruit bearing, but to be cut down and instead thrown into the eternal fire. Friends, obviously, there's the call to repentance here. If you are somebody that has yet to repent, that's yet to, maybe some of these things are things that you started thinking about, and maybe you just haven't kind of got there yet. You know, you're thinking about these things, and you know, you've been to church before, and you've heard some sermons, and you've heard this thing about sin, and you've heard about you know, being forgiven, yes, you need to know the truth. And the truth is that you may be a sinner who still needs the Savior, who still needs to repent, to change your mind, to change your direction. I'm not going to keep running after the world. I'm not going to keep running after the things that I think are going to fill me up. You know, that was one of the themes of Teen Challenge too, and the testimonies that you hear. You know, everybody wants something. Everybody feels some kind of hole in their life before they come to know the Lord. Everybody senses something missing. And so what do? But they try to fill that hole with all kinds of things of the world. And for some, it's drugs and alcohol and these addictions spawn. But everybody's in that boat. Before you became a Christian, there was something missing. And what was missing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says is, he says, repent and believe because I love you, because I gave my life for you. I went to the cross for you. I died for you. I took all of your sin upon myself. I was separated by the Father even for a time. I was put in the grave for 3 days. I lay dead. But then I resurrected. And I conquered sin, and I conquered death, and I conquered evil, and I conquered wickedness, and now I am offering you the same eternal life that I have. And all I'm saying is, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from what you've been running after. Turn to me. Believe. And it's done. I will save you because I love you by my grace through your faith. Folks, beware too of the sin of fruitlessness in your life. The sin of fruitlessness. If you know that you're a believer, praise the Lord. But if you sense that your life is a bit on the fruitless side, then there's a problem. There is something going on. There's an issue. There's sin. Undoubtedly, there's sin. Because we're told that the believer's life, the overarching characteristic of the believer's life is that they will bear, Jesus says, much fruit. Not just fruit, not just a little, much fruit. So if you sense a lack of fruitlessness, then you need to look in your own heart and see what's up. You need to take it to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to show you what's going on in my life right now that I'm not bearing much fruit. What sin do I need to address? For others, they're going to recognize that maybe I wasn't a believer at all. Maybe there has been no fruit in my life, and what I thought was belief really wasn't. And I really do need to repent and put my faith and trust in Christ. And know that God is gracious and patient, and He gives each of you more time, gives each of us more time than we deserve. But as far as you are an unbeliever, the clock is ticking. And one day the clock will run out, and that day could be today, or it could be tomorrow. But friends, again, once that day comes, it's too late. It's too late at that point. There's no more second chances. There is a limit to God's grace and patience in this regard. So don't test God. Don't say, you know what, I'm just having way too much fun right now. Yeah, it may be sinful if that's what they want to call it, but man, I'm having a good time. And you know what, I'll take care of things with the Lord later on, somewhere on down the line, or when I'm on my deathbed, or you know, when I get sick, or this, that, whatever, you know. And well, hey, you just don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, the other day, you know, sisters Megan and Rebecca didn't know that a car was going to cross the line and hit them. We don't know. We don't know. So that's why, again, today is the day of salvation. Don't get into that mindset of, I've got plenty of time. I'll take care of that later. That's what the rich fool thought until God required of him his soul that very night. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for what we have been able to see and hear from the Scripture today about repentance, Lord. Man, you know, people want to shy away from repentance, but Jesus just comes out with both barrels and says, repent, or else you will all likewise perish. Repent, or you will also likewise perish. And then gives them this parable, Lord. Father, help us. I pray that our eyes have been open today, that our hearts have been just ready and willing to receive this truth, Father, that for some, maybe there's no fruit because they have yet to repent and believe, and for others, maybe we're struggling with fruit in our life because we're in sin. Help us, Father. Oh, help us. Give us your grace. Give us your tender mercies. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.